Because in today's lesson, Jesus has got a few things to say about worship, about praise, and about if it's right or not. So turn, if you will, to the book of John. And you might as well mark John, because that's what we're going to be saying for a while, isn't it, Brother Sterling? Turn to the book of John. Yeah, if we're still alive, we'll go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John chapter 4. And let's start in verse 1. And we'll get the whole context of Jesus and this Samaritan woman, up to verse 31. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Keep that in mind, if you will, as we go through this whole story. The Jews ordinarily had no dealings with the Samaritans. And that's important. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with the woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to you today, we are mindful and have been reminded of the prejudices and the wrong attitudes that people take with other people. As we come to you today, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes again to see your word, to take it to heart, to see our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he came to seek and to save those which were lost, and to see what he went through and how he never tired of his efforts to seek and save those that are lost. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes today. May we hear from you. May your Spirit minister here in this place today. We pray that your will be accomplished. And we know that you desire to minister to people here today and even to draw some to yourself. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for who you are, for what you've done. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess as I look at this and we've gone through this lesson, my question is, did Jesus ever get that drink of water? I mean, I can't tell if he did or not. As we go through the whole story, remember he was weary. I don't know if he ever got it or not. But it's as if this whole town of Samaria, keep this in mind, has a force field around it, and the Jews don't want to go there. They don't like them. They probably didn't like the Jews. And they would go way around Samaria to get to where they wanted to go so that they wouldn't have to deal with these people. And it was prejudices. Simple prejudices. Light has come into the world now, though. And as we've seen, Jesus has been dealing with Jews only up until this point. And he's about to tear down these walls. He's tearing down a bunch of walls as he goes through Samaria. So keep that in mind. And as we look, I believe verse 19 was our last verse that Pastor Sterling taught on. After Jesus brought her sin in front of her, remember that? He said out of the blue, well, go call your husband. What a strange statement to make. She said, sir, give me this water. And he says, well, go call your husband. And that caught her. And she told the truth, didn't she? Well, I don't have one right now. But I've had five, and I'm living with what I hope number six. So this is where we've left. And right after that, in verse 19, look there if you will, she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Well, what gave it away? That was an easy statement, wasn't it? After he just told her this stranger. Well, I believe you're a prophet. Was the light beginning to take place in this woman's mind? Was the conflict beginning to arise there? You remember the conflict? As you realized your sin was before you? And there arose a conflict in many of our minds. You remember the conflict in the mind of the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, wanted to know what he must do to be saved. Actually, it's a trick question. There wasn't much conflict in his mind. When Jesus told him and brought his sin in front of him of greed and his riches, you remember what he did? He just turned around and walked off. He had no conflict, it seemed. So after this man tells her about her past sin, she probably realizes that he is indeed one greater than Jacob. And she didn't walk away, though. She's still here. But on the other hand, being a Samaritan, and having only a corrupt offshoot of Jewish religion, she may just be referring or calling him a gifted man of some kind. Maybe not a prophet of what we would think is a prophet, but she may just be referring to just a gifted man. After all, this man is a Jew. He worships in Jerusalem. She's a Samaritan, and she believes that's false. So at this point in the conversation, she realizes that he's very religious, or indeed a prophet, and she needs to turn the conversation back away from her sin. Remember, he's brought that sin in front of her. So it's probably a painful past to her, wouldn't you think? So she's going to get the controversy started again between the Jews and the Samaritans. Look at verse 20, what she says. Now our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, she wants to talk theology. Now Pink says it's not uncommon for people living in sin not merely to pretend, but to really have an interest in and a zeal for what they term religion. You've probably encountered that. So she had some kind of religious awareness, as we'll see later on, and she may just wanted to be testing this stranger here talking to her. So many people will bring up points of religion that they differ with you on. But I hearken back to this. As I said, she has not walked off. This Jewish man had spoken kind and graciously to this woman. Do you think she was used to that? She was shocked, even as we read the whole story here, that he even spoke to her and asked her for a drink of water. He didn't look upon her with a haughty attitude and with the prejudice that she was used to. That word haughty, I believe Brother Jimmy read that in today's opening psalm, didn't you? Wasn't that word there, haughty? That's a word that ought not ever be in our vocabulary as Christians. If anyone perceives us as being haughty, they're not going to listen. So she has not perceived that as yet. As a matter of fact, what does Scripture say? He was meek and lowly. He's meek and lowly, even being willing to take water from her and drink from her cup, which the Jewish people would not do that. So there's a lesson there. We may be surprised at how many people haven't had very many kind words said to them. We may be surprised at how many people we run into that are looking for someone gracious and kind. And so he was here. And remember what we had already read. He must go through Samaria. The King James, I like that passage a little better. He must go through Samaria. And again, he's tearing all kind of barriers down with this woman. And I heard a man this week who's been preaching about 30 years. He was talking to a group of students who were going to become preachers. He was teaching a class. And he told them, he said, as you become preachers, you will find that you will never lack for women in your church who love and want to serve Jesus. He said, you'll lack for men. Now, what an indictment that is. You've seen that, haven't you, Brother Jimmy? He said, there's never a problem with finding a woman who will serve. The problem is finding men. So to see if this man can settle the main point of controversy and contention between the Jews and Samaritans, she asked him there, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So what mountain is she talking about? She says, on this mountain. Well, the first five books of the Bible, so the Samaritans kind of took a good view toward those. And they know that the first place Abraham built an altar to God was at Shechem. Now, the mountain that overlooks that is called Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain she's talking about. And also at the division of the northern tribe and the southern tribe, Jeroboam put up shrines north at Bethel to discourage the people from traveling to Jerusalem. So this is what she's talking about. And even in 1 Kings, we get the story. Jeroboam said in 1 Kings chapter 12, he said, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt." He was talking about two golden calves that the people had made. And he said, "This is your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know, just stay here and worship. No need to travel to Jerusalem." And this is known in the book of Kings as the sin of Jeroboam. So the Samaritans were trying to worship a true God, along with many other gods that they added to it. And some have suggested that they actually worshiped the mountain. So that's not really surprising, though, that they would worship the mountain. Think of what people are worshiping today in the environment. The environmental movement is all about trees and I don't know what else. And then we have the animal movement. We worship those, don't we? So it's not surprising if they did. So this woman's trying to figure out whether to join the Baptist church at Mount Gerizim or the one in Jerusalem. She's trying to figure out which one would be the best. So she may be thinking, if I can just get in the right church or be baptized, maybe I'll be okay. Or in this instance, to this stranger, if you just direct me to the right location, the right place. And of course, her not knowing that both sites are going to be done away with. She has no idea that the curtain dividing the Holy of Holies from the rest is about to be torn in two. And that a location is not the issue. She has no idea that. My question to her would be, what can this mountain or Jerusalem, the place, do for you? Either location. What could it do for this woman? That's right. Nothing. Now, if we had been there, we would say, well, I believe you ought to come to Shepherd's Fellowship to worship. That's the place where man ought to worship. But Shepherd's Fellowship, Jerusalem, or this mountain, neither location can do anything about your sin problem. No location. We could have someone come to, you could come to every service we ever have and every get-together we ever have, and if you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, it'll profit you nothing. So, she's looking at a location. She's got too much emphasis on her location. Maybe as Jesus was directing her away from that location, she may say, well, this is where Mom and Dad always worshiped. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's not the location. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:36. You remember those verses? So I wonder if she's on the edge of believing yet. Remember, as we will see in a few verses, a few lessons from now, the harvest is ready. The harvest is white. And she's in the field. Now, as she asked that question, I'm surprised here, but Jesus actually did respond to this question. You remember, we've seen some of his other responses where he just... Yeah, Nicodemus asked the question, and Jesus just went right over it, avoided it, never even acknowledged it. And this woman's first question about why do you ask for me a drink of water, he avoided that. But in this instance, he did. Look at verse 21. He responds to her question. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." So he's saying that neither place is going to be it, isn't he? He's beginning to get her away from a location. Neither place. The woman had just said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." So maybe she's listening intently here. And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me." Or as Carson says, another word instead of this word woman. Madam. How do you like that word? Madam. I tell you the truth. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. There's no need to debate this anymore, is what he's saying to her. Both sites. I wonder what she would have thought had she known what was going to happen in Jerusalem in about 70 years to the temple there. Not one stone would be left upon another. He goes on in verse 22 to say, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." How do you like that statement that he said to her? You're worshiping what you don't even know. She still hasn't walked off. She's still here. Isn't that interesting that Jesus said we worship what we know? He's the one we worship, and yet he's identifying himself with the Jews. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. And he came unto the Jews. Truth and grace was standing here talking to this woman. What a miracle. See, the faithful and true witness is standing here talking to this woman. Everything he says to her is faithful and true. The Samaritans may have been sincere in their worship, but when you add more gods to Jesus, how sincere can you be? So Carson is saying that Jesus is telling her that the object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. They stand outside the stream of God's revelation, so that what they worship cannot possibly be characterized by truth and knowledge. Did you catch that? What they worship has no truth and knowledge to it. So this woman may have been a true agnostic, which means without knowledge, as we hear that word so much today. Well, I'm an agnostic, which means I don't have enough knowledge, enough information. Well, she really didn't. So we can give her that title. Some today might say, well, it doesn't matter whether you use the Samaritan way or the Jewish way. All roads lead to heaven. Remember, you've heard that? But do they? Some will tell us there's no difference between Jesus or our God, and Allah. There's a great deal of difference. Jesus said, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." So he's telling her the Jewish way was correct. But you remember what Pastor Jeff's been teaching on for months now? It might have been the correct way, but it had been corrupted. And even he has said over and over again in these studies in the Old Testament prophets that their heart was not right. They were going through the motions, and they were under condemnation, weren't they? They were under judgment, and it had been going on there among the Old Testament prophets. So the Jewish way was the correct way. That Jewish way had the full revelation of God in the Old Testament, did they not? And they knew the God they worshipped. They just didn't believe it. So as we get close to our break at this point, any questions or comments up to this point? Brother Jimmy.
I just want to go back and address this use of the word translated woman one more time. Because you pointed out several times, this woman was astonished at this man. And this word, which is goon, means, it's used for a wife, it's used for a woman married or unmarried, and in the vocative sense, as it's used here, a vocative case, used in addressing the woman, it's a term not of reproof or severity, but of endearment or respect. Mm. Well, this man, to show her respect, had to have set her back on her heels.
Yes. Yes.
Even more so than him speaking to her to start with.
Yes. And don't forget that as we go through this story here in chapter 4 of what Jesus, the respect that he has shown this woman. Yes. Any other comments or any other questions? Romans chapter 3. He said salvation was from the Jews. I believe Scripture will bear that out. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Paul says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be true, though every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou art judged. So Paul's bearing this out, isn't he? He says that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So everything we have was from the Jews. So what is an oracle? I said they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What exactly is an oracle? Well, Webster says it's a divinely inspired answer or a revelation, an authoritative answer, or a promise. We would all know that one, a promise. We have the promises of God coming through the Jews. But then the question is brought up, what if it is rejected? Does that change the promise? Does that change the oracle? Not at all, right? And it came through the Jews. It was the Jews had what was called a self-inflicted deception. They inflicted upon themselves by not believing. I would say many of you parents know about that. You give an oracle to your children, they don't believe it, they do it, consequences. That's hot, don't touch it, they don't believe you, they touch it. Consequences. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 9 while you're there in Romans. Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. Romans chapter 9. Again, starting in verse 1, Paul will bear this out. Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Whew. Paul said everything came from his fellow countrymen, the Israelites. The glory, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, it all came through them. One more place, Acts chapter 3. What else did they do? What else did the Israelites do? Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 11. Remember, this man had just been healed. Verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So not only did the promises, the covenants, and the giving of the law come through the Jews, what else came through them? The death of the Holy One. They did it all. I might not be very popular out today to say that, that the Jews were responsible for it all. But they were. Then in verse 23 of John 4, Jesus tells her something else about true worship. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Somebody grab this woman by the shoulders and shake her. Madam, you're being sought after right now. Oh, if she had known at that point. The Father is seeking such to worship him. Jesus just told the woman that she was worshiping what she didn't know, but the time was coming. And it's now him here when one must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She had been wrong in her worship. How many are wrong today in their worship? A bunch. Yes, sir, Brother Jeff.
I've heard someone say that from this verse, the Father seeking those to worship him, and the seeker-sensitive movement gets it wrong because there's only one person who seeks, and that's God. If we want to be sensitive to someone, it better be him.
Right. Right. He's doing the seeking. We are called to worship Jesus and give him honor and glory, are we not? But the reason Jesus came in the first place was to reconcile us to someone. Let's see, who was it? The Father. He came to reconcile us to the Father. And by him using this word Father, and the Father was seeking such to worship him, I wonder if this woman had ever heard him call the Father, God. Do you think she had ever called God Father? No. Probably a strange word for her. But the hour is here when true worshipers cannot be identified with a certain location, but the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus would make possible an entirely different kind of worship. It all changes with him. It does not require a ceremony or a ritual or a claim to a location. Remember, he's the true temple. The true temple's with us. So, madam, if you just take this living water, you won't have to worry about locations anymore or ceremonies. Jesus made that statement, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's offering rest to this woman who may be weary with religion, and certainly with the Jews who were weary of it, especially with the burdens that the Pharisees had put on them. They were weary with it. So this hour, this period of worship in spirit and truth, it's just about here when Jesus' death is occurring. But it's already here with Jesus. Remember Anna and Simeon held that little baby up and worshiped him and made those praise statements, I'll say, worship statements to him. You remember the wise men fell down and worshiped, oh, about a two-year-old. So how do we worship in spirit and in truth? How do we do that? John 14, 15 and 7 through 17 says, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." So the Spirit of truth has to dwell in us first, doesn't it? We can offer no worship in spirit and truth if we don't have the Spirit of truth. So if God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, a spirit is invisible. MacArthur says this phrase means that God is invisible as opposed to the physical and material nature of man. So how do we understand a spirit that is invisible? Remember back to John 1:18. What does John 1:18 say? "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So now we know what the invisible God looks like. Jesus Christ. He's explained him. All about him. He's here now. That's how we know. Jesus' point here is that a person must worship not by external conformity or religion, but inwardly with a proper heart attitude. And that is done by the Spirit of truth. However, with the Spirit of truth, we're not to be worshiping the Spirit of truth, are we? We're not to be worshiping the Holy Spirit. He directs our attention to Jesus, the Father. That's what he does. But as Sproul says, we're to offer worship from our inner spirit, the depths of our souls. Remember what Mary cried out right after she was told that she would bring Jesus into the world? She cried out in song and worship in Luke chapter 1. She said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There's an example, true worship. How many different places have you ever worshipped? Did you say, "Wait, I got to run down to the church. Somebody's got to open it. I got to go in so I can worship." No, wherever you were. Wherever you were. How many places have you been when you realized God had answered a prayer, or you saw something in creation that declared his glory and you worshipped right there? No matter where. What about every time you obey God? Do we worship every time we obey God? Every time. Listen to what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams." So to obey is better than any sacrifice. Look at verse 24 in our text today. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. So, that beggars the question, can you worship falsely? Is there a false worship? Well, Brother Jeff would tell us, yes, he's been studying it for over a year, coming from the Old Testament, the prophets. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 4, God told Jeremiah to tell the people, "Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" In other words, don't you guys take any pride in this temple. He told them to go back and look at Shiloh, where they used to worship. It's now in ruins. Sproul says this, and this caught me more than a lot in this. Sproul says, "False worship will yield false security." Did you get that? If you worship falsely, you'll have a false security. Those Philistines that trusted in their gods and in their great champion, Goliath, they had a security. They had a false security. One little stone cut through all of that security. How about the people at the base of Mount Sinai when they made those golden calves and were worshiping? That's trouble, right? How many of them fell dead right after that? Jeremiah 7, 9 and 10. Jeremiah said, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We're delivered only to do all these abominations'?" False security. Like what? Yes, yes. It does, doesn't it? It's a false security. Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. Whether they wanted to worship or what they were doing is not clear, but they offered up some kind of fire to the Lord that wasn't according to His instructions. And you remember what happened to them? Killed right on the spot. Listen to this quote. "Man worships the Lord through and by his personal spirit, which is moved upon by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is not worship which God will accept." Sometimes worship is a sacrifice. We're to bring a sacrifice of praise to His name, aren't we? How did Paul and Silas feel as their backs were bleeding in that jail? And they started singing psalms and hymns. I bet when the first verse started, it wasn't coming right from the heart at first with the pain that was involved. It was a sacrifice. Feelings may not have been there when they first started singing. But as it's offered, how often does it change? How are we to get a proper heart attitude? You must be born again. There's our proper heart attitude. You must be born again, as Nicodemus was told. God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You remember Jesus told Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He cannot even see it. Nicodemus, all the ceremonies and feasts that you're keeping, it's not true worship. You must be born again. And we all know of some churches that experiment with worship services and take a poll to see what people want. Oh, me. What's that got to do with worship? Jesus said the Father wants people to worship Him according to what He wants. It has to be done His way. Worship's based on the truths in Scripture, is it not? That's why many of our hymns we go through, they're based on truths right out of Scripture. These hymn writers knew that their songs, their worship, must be based on Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
That people ask him why he spends so much time preaching, and he said this is what points people to worship. It's not, he said, we don't have a drama team, we don't entertain. There's nothing better to point people to worship than the Word.
Yep, you're right. And there's been a lot of Scripture read here today, if you think about it. There's been a lot of Scripture given out. Pink says, everything which attracts the flesh and its senses detracts from real worship. Real worship proceeds from the heart. Amen, Brother Pink. It comes from the heart. I mentioned Jeroboam earlier and the sin of Jeroboam. Listen to what he did. He appointed a feast in 1 Kings chapter 12. He appointed a feast on the 15th day of the month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar, sacrificing to the calves, those golden calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places that he had made. He went to the altar that he had made on the 15th day in the 8th month that he had devised from his own heart. Oh, Jeroboam devised something from his own heart and made it up as he went along almost. And it was accounted to him as sin. And that same judgment must happen to everyone who tries to approach God in a different manner than Jesus Christ. God has given us a way to worship Him. And He's gracious to do that.
Larry, that's something that occurred to me as I was working on the hymn of the month. It said it was written in 1809. That doesn't sound like that long ago. So that's 209 years that hymn has stood the test of time.
Mm-hmm.
That's not to say that there can't be any modern hymns that aren't good.
Mm-hmm.
We certainly do those as well. But we do ourselves a great disservice when we try to just sever ties from historical Christianity.
Yeah. That's right. That's why we're careful to go through these hymns the way we are. There is no worship of God the Father without honoring and worshiping His Son. That is a great truth from Scripture. Listen to this quote, it is only they who have been regenerated by God the Spirit and justified by the atonement of God the Son who can worship God the Father. All three members of the Godhead are involved. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 15:8. Everything the wicked man does to try to worship is an abomination. You remember when Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, led the disciples out to Bethany, He was about to go back to the Father. It says, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. It's an all-week prayer and worship service, it sounds like. They had just seen Jesus go back up into heaven. You might could have said, well, the Jewish leaders may be coming after you guys. We don't care now. See, true worship, we don't care now. Have you been to the Lord to ask Him of something? And as you praise and worship Him as you do, and all of a sudden that thing you desired is not quite as important as it was. It's still there, but it kind of takes a back seat to the worship of who Jesus is. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Yeah, that's strange. Isn't that strange that God should have to seek after people to worship Him? But as lost as man is, they're not easily found. He finds them. And if He didn't do the seeking, we'd all be in a bad shape, because we were all sought after at one point or another. No, we don't do the seeking. He's doing the seeking. Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Sounds like a commandment to me. Ascribe or give. Give to the Lord the glory that's due Him. It's a commandment. So will He be any less God if we refuse to do it? It doesn't change who He is, but it'll affect us. We're the ones that lose out by not worshiping. I really believe that true worship is a gift. He's given us a gift of worshiping Him. It goes right along with the living water. The living water that continually bubbles up within us. Isaiah 44 and 24 says this, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." In Isaiah 45, 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." So why should we worship? He formed you from the womb. He's the Creator. Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. Remember in chapter 4, John was caught up there? And he saw a throne with one seated on it. That's all he knew to say. There was one seated on the throne. And he had the appearance of a jasper stone, a sardius stone, and a rainbow that looked like an emerald was around the throne. And if you remember, there were 24 elders sitting around this throne with four different angelic beings of some kind there. John was allowed to see this. And what did he hear? He heard these beings saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Not only were we created, but we still exist because of Him. And then in Revelation 5, John again, he looks and he hears the voice of many angels. You remember Brother Scott touched on this last week. There are many angels around the throne, thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s, and they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Oh, that's quite a sight, isn't it? That's what's going on right now in heaven. John saw it. Well, how often does it go on? It says those four living beings rest not day or night and say that. Sounds like a lot of worship. So what if someone refuses to worship or has no desire to worship? What does that say about their heart? That's it. What if someone has no desire to go to church? You know, I heard that old saying, I guess, 30 years ago, that if you don't want to come to church, why do you want to go to heaven? Why? I mean, you're going to be uncomfortable in heaven. If you're uncomfortable in church around God's people and around singing and praise and worship to God, you're going to be unhappy in heaven. And as you think about it, they may not make it into heaven. Is that right? Sad fact. Yes, sir, brother.
I was going to say, they're worshiping something. It's just not Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. People worship something. So, madam, do you want to discuss worship any further? In case you've forgotten, the last verse that I read was 24. There where it says, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we who've been born again have been enabled by God to worship. And as we get those new bodies in heaven, we'll be enabled even more. Because these bodies get in the way now. They get in the way. We may sometimes think they don't, but they do. Probably at all times. So this lady may have been offering up some kind of worship based on some unknown God or what she knew of God. But her next statement in verse 25, look at that. In verse 25 she says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Well, that lady is just, she's just upset my whole lesson here. I didn't know this Samaritan woman was looking for Christ. Did you? She was looking for the Messiah? That's what she says. I know that He's coming. Is she wanting more light? She has a little bit. She may be wanting more light. So far in this book, we've only been dealing with Jews, haven't we? Until Jesus walks through that force field and goes into Samaria, tears down those barriers. She sounds pretty confident, too. I know that Messiah is coming. He's going to tell us all things. Pink says he thinks this is a statement is a desire for Christ. In other words, I'm looking for something more than I have now. There's got to be more to life than this. And with this woman's background and the fact that she may have been a prostitute, she was looking for something, it appears now. She has a desire. I've heard many a missionary say that they have encountered people on the field that say, I knew somebody was coming to tell me about this one. How's that possible? Well, the Father's seeking before the missionary gets there. He's doing the work before somebody comes. So this woman may have known Deuteronomy 18, 8 and 19. It says, I will raise up, the Lord told Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Maybe this woman knew this verse. It's one of the first five books of the Bible. I don't know. So she tells him, Sir, all these matters will be resolved once the Messiah appears. Carson says the Samaritans usually used a word like restorer or tahib instead of the word Messiah. They were looking for a prophet that would reveal truth to them. As a matter of fact, he says they were looking for someone to reveal truth to them more than the Jews were. Remember, the Jews were kind of looking for somebody to get them out from under the Roman oppression. But he says the Samaritans were looking for someone to reveal truth. Carson goes on to say that this woman may have begun to suspect the truth. I say may have. He's guessing too. May have begun to suspect the truth and was voicing her confession of faith as a kind of test to see what he would say. Maybe. So this statement was not a spur-of-the-moment statement from this woman, I don't believe. She was looking for somebody and waiting for someone. And in verse 26, Jesus makes one of the most amazing statements to anyone that you'll find in Scripture. Verse 26, after she makes this statement, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Sproul says that the Greek actually says, "I am the one speaking to you." He uses another "I am" statement. The grace that this woman received is unlike anything else in Scripture that I can find. Just declaring himself right to a Samaritan woman, and a Samaritan woman who may have been a prostitute. And he's just declaring himself right to her.
You would think that she would believe if he said that, but later on, when she goes to tell all of her friends, she asks them, "Is this? I met this guy at the well. Do you think he is the guy?" He done told her already he is.
Yep. Yep.
So you're right. He's, like you said, Pete just says, he's thinking that she may have said that, but she didn't really. It didn't absorb all the way, evidently.
Maybe it didn't get all the way through.
Yeah.
So Jesus didn't veil the fact to this woman of who he was. You remember most often it was kind of veiled a little bit. His normal habit wasn't to make such a statement and confess to someone, "I am the Christ." You know, he didn't do it. Carson thinks that the title Messiah carried so much political and military baggage that he just didn't make statements like that to the Jews. And Scripture kind of bears that out. He didn't do that very much with the Jews. And you remember even when John the Baptist sent messengers to him, when John was doubting there in prison, and he sent those messengers, and Jesus said, "Go tell John what you see. Lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the lame walk." So he didn't even make a direct statement like this back to John, did he? In other words, examine what I'm doing, examine the works that I'm doing. He sent that back to John. And in John 10, the Jews said to him, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he said again, "I told you, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you don't believe. So, you know, it's no need for me to even tell you, because you're not going to believe anyway. I've done these works, and you don't believe." Right. So this woman's sin had been brought in front of her. There were no woes pronounced on her, unlike the Pharisees. All she received was grace that I can see. Grace that knew all about her sin, but was not disgusted or turned off or just revolted by her. And there's a lesson there for us. There's a lesson there for us who may hear someone confess to us their sin at some times and tell us of all the bad things they've done. And we're to be as Jesus here. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Yes, I know you've been bad, you've done this, I have too, but grace much more abounds. So it was not a mountain or a temple or Jerusalem that this woman needed. She needed what all of us needs. And that is a Savior who can reconcile or get us back to the Father. That's what this woman needed, and that's what every person who's ever been born needs. She'd gone to the well just like any other day, and there she met the Messiah, one that she had evidently been looking for, and asking her for a drink of water, and even talked theology with her. And just at this moment, as Jesus made that statement, who comes back? The disciples come back. Isn't that a coincidence? Just as he finished his talk with her and gets to that point, the disciples come back. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. How did he do that? God in the flesh. He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I don't see any other greater example from Scripture than this of what he's done here in Samaria. And not through. Not through yet. She's going to run off and do some witnessing. And we'll find out later that many Samaritans believe him because of his word. They don't see any miracles. They just believe him. Unlike many there in the Jewish population. Any comments or questions here regarding this lesson?
I like that you were talking about how when she asks him a question and he kind of gives her what for as far as worship is concerned, there's no follow-up after that. She changes the subject.
Yeah, nope. Not much follow-up in her question. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we come to you today, we've been reminded of how we have been sought after ourselves, of how your grace came to us at one time, and how you revealed yourself, and you directed circumstances and events in our life to draw us to yourself. And may we honor and glorify you today because of that. May we give you the honor and the glory, knowing that we didn't choose you, but you chose us. We thank you for that, Father, and we pray that your Spirit will continue to draw people, even today. Draw those who may be here who don't know you as Savior. And may you be praised. May you continue to seek and to save those that are lost and those that might worship you someday in spirit and in truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.